if it would be recorded.
All right. Well, yes, I'm happy to record it. It's great to see everybody. Hope everybody is doing well. So really wonderful to have everybody. But, and I appreciate everybody's flexibility that I wasn't able to make it last week. So we're going to do two in a row. We're going to meet tonight and then again next Sunday night. So we're staying on track. So
oh, I think nice.
We have two opportunities to get ready for the holiday of Purim because it is coming, whether we like it or not. And I see Steve Nichols has already started making sure he's in the festive mood. Steve, you can't hide the beer mug. It's just, it's there. I see it. So
Steve,
there you go.
Hey, can I chime in here? Like just on not like on a festive note, but Steve's mom was in a surgery just like a couple of days ago. I don't know how it went.
She's the surgery was postponed and now it's not going to happen. They had all kinds of procedural things to do, and it's just gotten too long past the injury. So we're on to another phase of trying to figure out how to help her.
I'm sorry. Well, do me a favor. If you have a chance, forward me her Hebrew name so I can daven for her as well.
Thank you.
Well, thank you for bringing that up. Okay, so let's talk about Purim for a second. We were all familiar with the storyline of the Book of Esther. It's not a shock, right? I'm not even going to go through it. But there's one aspect that gets overlooked. And when you read the story of the background of to who Mordechai and Esther are, listen to how the Megillah introduces our players. It says about Mordechai, Ish Yehudi. Oh, one second. He's trying to get in here. Okay, it says Ish Yehudi. There was a Jewish man, right? Hayibishushan Habira, that was in Shushan, the capital. Ushmo Mordechai. His name was Mordechai Ben Yair, the son of Yair. Ben Shimi, who was the son of Shimi. Ben Kish, and the son of Kish. Ish Yamini, he was a Benjaminite. He came from Benjamin. Who had been exiled from Jerusalem along with the exiles who had been exiled with Yechoniah, the king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babel, had exiled. Here we go. This is what I want you to focus on. He had raised Hadassah. This is Esther, his uncle's daughter, since she had neither father nor mother. The girl was finely featured and beautiful, and when her father and mother had died, Mordechai adopted her as his daughter. Okay? We're introduced to two players. We're introduced to Mordechai, who we're told was one of the leaders of the Jewish people in Jerusalem when King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babel, the king of Babylonia, came in and ultimately destroyed the temple. But prior to that, he exiled many, many, many of the leaders, including Mordechai. So Mordechai ends up in Babel, in Babylonia. Player number one. Player number two is this girl named Hadassah, otherwise known as Esther. And the only thing we're told about her is what? One piece of information before we talk about her beauty. What is it?
She's his niece.
More than that. Did you miss it? Should I read it again? Come on. Pivotal piece of information that it just proves my point that we keep just passing right over it, not paying attention to it, but it is going to play a critical role. Here's the story. Again, we introduce Mordechai and it says he had raised Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter. Why? Since she had neither father nor mother. The girl was finely featured and beautiful. And when her father and mother had died, Mordechai adopted her as his daughter. She is an
orphan.
Little Orphan Esther. It's the new blockbuster hit that just came out about 2,200 years ago. Little Orphan Esther. Big red hair. You know the story. Haman will get hanged tomorrow. You know that story.
I need to put progress to the class.
There you go. But seriously, like, why is that? I get it that explains how Mordechai got into the picture in terms of raising her. But is that really such a significant piece of information? I would have left that to a midrash. The text doesn't tell us how tall she was or short she was. Doesn't tell us that she was, I don't know, she had an outgoing personality. We're not told anything much about her, except she's an orphan that was adopted by Uncle Mordechai. That's all we get. To make matters worse, this concept of the fact that she was an orphan is really a play on words. Why? Because let's switch topics for a moment. We know that there are five Megillot. There are five books that are known as a Megillah. Obviously, the famous one is the book of Esther. But can you name for me any other Megillah? Last name is not Gorilla.
The Purim Megillah.
That's the one we read. That's Esther. That's number one.
Oh, that's Esther. Okay.
We got that one.
For Shavuos.
Yeah, which one do we read for Shavuos?
Ruth.
Ruth, that's correct.
Shir Shirim.
Megillah of Ruth. What else?
Shir Shirim.
Shir HaShirim, which is Song of Songs, which is read on Pesach, on Passover. That's three.
See, Fred's son does all these in Shul. That's why he knows them.
Megillah's Fred? Is that what you said?
Yeah, Alex said can't them in Shul.
Come on, two more, folks.
Kohelet,
which we read on, so that's in English, they call it Ecclesiastes. That's read on Sukkot. And one more.
Here, speak.
No.
Don't be shy.
Job?
Nope. Not a Megillah.
No, Tehillim, no.
Nope. Wow, I really stumped you guys. Wow. Come on, Mr. Ebner, Mr. Hoffman, you know this stuff. Come on, Brad.
Wait, what's the other?
When is it read?
That's a giveaway then.
What was said already? I can't remember what
Kohelet, Shir HaShirim, Rus, and Esther. Steve's looking it up. Look at that. He's cheating.
No.
He didn't say we couldn't.
I'll give you a hint. All right, Ami. We read it on Tisha B'Av.
Oh, no.
Echa. No. The book of Echa, the book of Lamentations, they call it in English. We read it on Tisha B'Av. That's the fifth one. Huh?
I didn't know it was a Megillah.
Yeah, it is. That's one of the only, that's the five Megillot. Okay, in the book of Echa, in the book of Lamentations, which is the saddest book of them all, and it is part of the discussion, or I should say better, the prophecy of the unfortunate destruction of the temple that was foretold by the prophets. And it goes through as the book begins, Echa Yashva Vadad. Oh, woe, alas, our city sits alone. Having been destroyed, there's no one to comfort her anymore. The Jerusalem has been destroyed, has been taken over. And it talks about the unfortunate tragedies that befell the Jewish people during the time of the destruction. In that book, it describes, it says, Yitomim hayinu ve'ein av. We were as orphans without a parent, without a father. Yitomim hayinu, we were orphaned. And that's what it felt like. We felt abandoned. We felt like we had nobody there. God forbid to even say the words, but God had forsaken us, we felt. I say we felt, but obviously that's not the case, right? But that feeling of yitomim hayinu, we cried when we felt all alone. Says the Midrash on that verse in Echa. The Midrash says, and it makes it almost as if it's an advantage. You cry, God says. You, the Jewish people, cry. And you say you have no father. Mark my words. I swear, God says, that the Redeemer will come and will be an orphan without a father. That's what the Midrash says. You cry out to me that you're an orphan without a father. Good for you, almost, the Midrash says. Good that you came to that realization. Now I can send you a redeemer who will fit that exact description, that definition. I'm going to send you a redeemer that will save you, and he or she will be an orphan without a parent. And that's our story of Esther. The Medrash connects our saying we feel like orphans by the destruction. Exactly 70 years later, which was the end of that exile, when we came back after the story of Purim, we returned back to the land of Israel to rebuild temple number 2. God says, you cried out and recognized that you're an orphan. I will bring you a redeemer that will be an orphan without a father. We have to understand. I mean, it's a nice concept, but what does that really mean? What does it mean that because we cried out, we were orphans, therefore he sent us an orphan to redeem us? How do we understand this? So let's take a look in the Torah. The Torah, obviously, besides giving us the do's and don'ts, gives us beautiful insights about how to deal with issues in life. We had in yesterday's Torah reading, in Parshat Mishpatim, which was a chock full of laws, lots and lots of laws. But here's one that maybe it stuck out to you as it did for me. It was in chapter 22, verse 21. Here's what it says. You shall not taunt or oppress a stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not cause pain to any widow or orphan. If you dare to cause him pain, for if he shall cry out to me, I shall surely hear his outcry. My wrath shall blaze, and I shall kill you by the sword. Your wives will become widows, and your children orphans. You hear this? The Torah gives us a very stern warning. Do not cause pain to the widow or to the orphan. If you do, God says, I will take up their cause personally. I will take it as an affront to my honor, and I will be upset and do to you what you have done to them, and I will make your family, God forbid, widows and orphans. You don't see this anywhere else, ladies and gentlemen, or at least gentlemen here, right? You don't see this. It doesn't say, to the best of my knowledge, that if you don't keep Shabbos, I'm going to come down and my wrath will blaze against you and I'm going to make you a widow or an orphan. It doesn't say that. If you don't keep kosher, you're going to... doesn't say that. It doesn't even say, if you don't give tzedakah... it doesn't say... this is the place. If you cause pain, anguish to a widow or to an orphan, God says, I, as soon as they cry out, listen to the words. It's almost unheard of that you get this kind of response. If you dare to cause him pain, for if he shall cry out to me, I shall surely hear his outcry. I will answer it lickety split, and I will seek vengeance against you. Why? Why is God so readily attentive? As soon as the orphan cries out, God is right there. Why? Correct me if I'm wrong. Can anyone think of another case in the Torah where God is so quick to respond and stand up for another person's honor?
The orphan doesn't have anything.
Go ahead, explain. Go ahead.
The orphan doesn't have a parent. He doesn't have a family. He might not even have a place to live, unless back then where here they might place you somewhere. There they didn't have anybody until the uncle decided to take them in.
Okay, so describe what is the mentality, or what's the going on in that orphan or widow's mind when they feel oppressed? What's the word I'm really looking for? What do they feel?
They're alone.
That's the word. Steve Nichols on the button. They feel alone. They feel like they have no guardian. They have no protector. They have no ally. They feel all alone. You know what God says? You're never alone. Never. I will immediately stand up for you. The Ramban, Nachmanides says, because they feel the most alone of any people, they feel there are no natural allies, Hashem becomes their protector. You hear that? That's astounding. And we glossed right over it because it's one of 50, 60, 70 verses of last week's Torah portion that are just, you know, oh, it's a good law. That's a good one. But take the time to read it and see that this is an exception to the rule. Normally, God will be patient. God doesn't like the way if we mistreat other people. That is true. But this one seems above and beyond because it is. Because there is nobody that feels more vulnerable and alone than the orphan and the widow. Nobody. Therefore, God actually says, as soon as they cry out from their pain, I'm there. I will be their guardian. I will be their protector. In case you are wondering and you think that this is just a nice hashkafic, a nice philosophical or theoretical concept, if you open up Maimonides in his Code of Law, the Rambam himself codifies this, and he says it's a covenantal agreement. It's a brit. It's a covenant that God has made in our world. That if somebody oppresses the widow or the orphan, God will be the one to stand there and say, you're not alone. We see this throughout Tanakh, throughout the books of the Torah, the Nevi'im, the prophets, and the writings. You find this throughout. The Jewish people, despite all the terrible things we may have done over the course of our history, and God is upset with us, he opens up the gate and he says, do teshuvah. On Shabbos Shuva, the Shabbos in between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, Shabbos Shuva, I happened to be going through some old notes and recently, and I came across some of Rabbi Stavsky, Olav HaShalom, some of his great, you know, the REWs that, I mean, I love it. I have his books. I read them. I told you all the time. And I found some, I spoke twice for Shabbos Shuva at Beth Jacob. Rabbi Stavsky asked me to do it twice. It was such an honor. But Shabbos Shuva, we read the most famous Haftorah. And why is it called Shabbos Shuva? Somebody thought, oh, because it's really Teshuva and we just slurred it and we just got corrupted. That is incorrect. It's called Shabbos Shuva. Why? Because the first word of that week's Haftorah is Shuva Yisrael. Repent, Jewish people. That's the word. Shuva Yisrael. Repent. In there, the prophet Hosea encourages the Jewish people and he tells them this idea, right? You have to come to the realization finally that you have to stop relying on your own devices. Stop thinking you can do this all yourself. You cannot. You need God's help. This is the lesson I want to share with you tonight. People, or even an entire nation, are able to merit God's redemption in whatever capacity in life, whatever challenge they face in life, on one condition. When you finally come to the realization that you are alone without any allies, you only have one. And that's Hashem. It sounds counterintuitive, and allow me to explain tonight, but this is the lesson I want to share. We have to understand, at some point when we are challenged in life, yes, we're going to see, we have to do our part. Can't throw up our hands and say, God, why didn't you do this all? That's not what I'm saying. But even when I do everything I cannot believe that I did it all myself and that I have to have help. I feel I cannot overcome without God's help. Let's see how this plays out a little bit. Let's take another case. The case right before I read you, the story of the orphan and the widow. I read it to you. You shall not taunt or oppress a stranger. Why? For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You were once upon a time, you were also a foreigner in a foreign land. You lived in Egypt. When you were in Mitzrayim, you felt what? In control? No, you didn't. You felt completely helpless. You felt you had no options. You've exhausted all of your brilliant ideas, and yet you were still enslaved. We still, no matter what we tried, we were enslaved. The Midrash talks about people that tried to escape, didn't make it. You couldn't escape. The greatest minds, Lahavdil, I don't even want to talk about it. We know from our own recent history, another type of slavery where we were taken in Europe, right? They tried escaping. It was almost impossible. The brilliant mind couldn't do it because the evil empire had us under their control. And what choice was there? We cried out. In Mitzrayim, we were left hopeless. It got worse. Finally, a glimmer of hope, Irv. What happens? Moshe comes. Moshe comes before Paro in Egypt. And he utters those magic words that have become immortalized. And he says to Paro, "Let my people go." You know what Paro says? Keep it clean. This is a G-rated show, right? Paro says, "No chance. I don't know who your God is. I don't know what you're talking about. In fact, I'm going to make it harder for you. Till now, I provided all the raw materials to make the bricks. Now you got to go get your own straw. You got to go get," right? You imagine what did the Jewish people think? They felt hopeless. And all of a sudden, a glimmer of hope. This man, Moses, come in and he's able to command an audience with Paro, and he's coming with a message and he's got this. And we're like, yes, the day has finally arrived. And he comes in, speaks to Paro, and Paro tightens the screws even harder. How's that for frustration? How's that for feeling depressed, completely hopeless and alone? What does the Torah tell us? Finally, when Hashem is ready to redeem us, what does it say? Listen to these words, folks. I'm telling you, I can't make this stuff up. I'm reading it straight out of the book. God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am Hashem. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as Kel Shakai, but with my name Hashem, I did not make myself known. Moreover," blah, 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 blah. Fine. "Moreover, I have heard the groan of the children of Israel, whom Egypt enslaves, and I have remembered my covenant." What is it that finally Hashem says, "I hear the Jewish people doing what?" They're groaning. They're crying out to me for my help. Now is my chance to come. This is a hard lesson. It's a hard lesson. We think that it really, I just have to try harder. I just have to put in more time for my business to be successful. I need to, and I, you notice every sentence begins with I. No, that is not the key to success. The key to success is I have to do everything that I can, but I know that it's not all up to me. Until I come to grips with that concept that I feel like an orphan without somebody helping me, I have only Hashem to rely on, I will not be totally successful. That's the only way. Let's bring this back to the story of Purim for a moment, and then we'll take it further. Here's a general rule in life, and the Torah teaches this lesson. In order to facilitate an action from Hashem, we need to have a corresponding trait in kind down here below. Think of the curtains or your blinds, right? It's on a chain, right? You pull the chain one way and it causes the chain on the other side to go up. Or if you're pulling it up, right, it's going the other direction. We are tethered to Hashem's actions above. I have to initiate down here that causes a reaction from God back down here. I think I've given you this example in the past. Where does rain come from? Where does rain come from?
Clouds.
That's the only part. You're in the middle of the story, Fred. That's not where it starts.
Mime.
Where?
Oh, the evaporation from the ground?
Yeah, it starts down here. How do you get the clouds, Fred? The water down here.
Accumulation of vapor that's rising in the atmosphere.
Oh, there we go. Right? So you have the water down here goes up because of evaporation. That forms the cloud, which then in turn, because of all the atmospheric pressures and blah, 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 that brings the rain back down to Earth. It does not start up here. It starts down here. That's the prototype. That's the model we need to think about whenever we talk about an action and a reaction. We initiate. How do we initiate? Through prayer. We ask God. God responds. We do an action that causes what we call in English measure for measure. Mida keneged mida. A response in kind with from God. But it always starts down here. So if this concept that I'm suggesting now, this idea that that Hashem will step in and help us when we turn to him, as the example that we have from the Megillah, of where you have that we feel like orphans. So then what happened in the story that showed a human action of caring for the orphan that thereby facilitated God's reaction to redeem us as orphans, to get us out of exile, to bring us back after the story of Purim? What's the action down here? Who took care of an orphan?
Mordechai.
The introduction of our two heroes of the story, Mordechai and Esther, it focuses on one key aspect. We're told two pieces of information about Mordechai. Number one is that he was one of those that was exiled from Jerusalem, from Israel. He went down into Babylonia. Why is that relevant? He wasn't the only one. And if you're telling me the story of Purim, Mr. Ebner, who cares that Mordechai was one of those that was exiled, you know, by King, you know, at the same time as King Yechoniah, by Nebuchadnezzar? Who cares? That doesn't seem to play a role in our story of Esther. I know you were troubled by this. I know. Last Purim, I know you were thinking of this, and you made a mental note that you were going to ask me this year. I know. I'm glad you did. I appreciate it. It's a great question. Like, these are only two pieces. Okay, forget everything I said before. Let's talk about Moshe. We all know the story of Moshe. Tell me, at what point, who am I going to put on the spot here? Let's see. Let's put Brad. I didn't pick on you in at least 10 minutes. Let's pick on you again. Okay? Brad, tell me what you know about Moshe's early life.
You mean when he was an infant?
Let's start there. Can't get much before that.
Mother's name, Sipora?
No, his mother's name is Yocheved.
Yocheved.
Put him in a basket.
Basket by his sister, was Miriam. Did she?
Good, excellent.
His mother. Yeah.
Wait, and story number one, you're right. Story number one is that he's born. She's able to hide him for a little bit. Then she can't. She puts him in the reed. And she puts him in the basket. Puts him down the river. And he's saved by the daughter of Pharaoh. Great. Next story.
Well, he's living with Pharaoh. He's like in the house.
Great. And what happens?
Well, he's separate from the slaves, but he sees the Egyptian assaulting.
Good. That's story number two. He sees the Egyptian striking a Hebrew. And what does he do? He kills the Egyptian. Great. Next story.
And has to flee. He leaves,
not
right?
Not yet. One more story before that. The very next day, actually.
The Jews are fighting. Good. And the one says, are you going to kill us like the Egyptian?
Right. The very next day, Moshe comes out of the palace and he sees two Jews slugging it out. You know, it's like WWE all over again. And they're slugging it out. And they tries to break it up. And Moshe says, you know, oh, come on, let's not treat each other. And they're like, what? You're going to kill us like you killed the Egyptian yesterday? Moshe knows his cooks. And that's when he has to flee. Great. That's three stories. Next story.
Burning well, bush?
No, not the burning bush yet.
Becomes a shepherd, oh. Doesn't he?
Yeah, yes. Yeah, he flies the coop.
Yeah, because he's runs afraid Pharaoh's going to kill him. Right? He becomes the fugitive before, what's his name? Before
David Jansen.
Harrison Ford, right? Before he was the first fugitive, and he runs away. You like my pop culture references tonight. Pretty impressive for a guy who doesn't watch. Okay? And he's fine. He flees to Midian. And he saves these female shepherds from the male shepherds who are busting their chops. And he saves them and he gives the drink. They come home. Dad, i.e. Jethro, Yisro, is like, hey, what you guys doing home so early? They're like, well, an Egyptian man saved us. He's like, dude, bring him home. What a great shidduch idea. That's great. Fine. He comes to Yisro's house. Next thing you know, he's shepherding Yisro's flock. Now, Fred, say it.
Burning bush.
Burning bush. He's time for him to go take the Jewish people out of Egypt. How old is he at that time, Brad?
At that time with the bush?
Yeah.
Is he 60?
No, keep going.
80.
Almost 80. He's almost 80? 80. I think he's either 78 or 79. I say that because by the time he comes into Egypt and he brings the plagues, that's about a year. And we know that he took the Jewish people out. He was 80. So he's probably 78 when that story. So think about that. I'm using this as an example. All we're told are five stories about Moshe's first 80 years of his life. You mean to tell me nothing else went on? The Torah is not a history book. The Torah only tells us what is critically important for us to know and learn from. The fact that he, you know, he had to go shopping with Tzipora a few times and find the right outfit as a shepherd. Okay, I'm sure he did that. But the Torah doesn't have to record that for us. The Torah doesn't tell us what he had. Did he sing Shalom Aleichem once or three times Friday night? And Yisro says, I don't know. It don't matter. The Torah doesn't record that for us. So
that's Bemez.
Right, good. Okay, so you want to tell me it's in a midrash? Fine, whatever. But the Torah text doesn't tell that to me.
Right.
I'm bringing up the same point. If the Megillah is giving us two pieces of information about Mordechai, that's all we're told, and one piece of information about Esther, these must be the critical points that we must understand why it's relevant to the story of Purim. Otherwise, we're not told it. Does it, like I said, does it tell us how tall Esther was? I have no idea. She was probably Jewish and she was at best 5'2", maybe, with heels 5'3". But who cares? The Torah doesn't make it.
And a shadel.
What?
And a shadel.
And a shadel.
That's right.
Right? Yeah, whatever. My point is that if the Megillah, it tells us just those pieces of information, it has to be germane. It has to be critical to understanding. So we are told two pieces of information about Mordechai. One, he was exiled when Nebuchadnezzar came and he left Jerusalem. He left Israel and he came to Babylonia. And the second is that he raised little orphan Esther. That's it. That's all we're told. Says the Medrash, so important. Why does it tell us that he was exiled from Jerusalem? Because he made the following calculation in his head. He said, better I go into exile to take care of Esther than have the opportunity to stay in Israel. You hear that? He was willing to go into exile, uproot his whole life. He's not a young man at this point. Mordechai is from one of the people of the Sanhedrin.
He didn't want her to be alone.
Yes. His focus was who's going to take care of Esther. She is an orphan. So he willingly went when exiles were being thrown out of Jerusalem. He didn't put up a fight. He didn't convince the government to let him stay as one of the elder. No. Better I go into exile and take care of Esther than my staying in Eretz Yisrael. That's fact number one. And then you have fact number two, that he actually raised Hadassah, i.e. Esther, because she had no parent. That is one act of Mordechai that says, I will be the guardian of those who don't have one. I will be the protector for Esther because she doesn't have one. That is exactly the message that God is waiting to see, because the Jewish people in exile in the story of Purim, where their lives are on the line, finally come to that realization that if we don't turn to our Father in heaven, we really have nobody. Think about this. What do they think that they have an ace in the hole in their story? In the story of Esther, Esther becomes queen, right? In the back of their minds, what are they thinking? Yes, we got a mole in the palace. We have somebody who's going to be able to stand up and defend us and get rid of this decree of annihilation, right? Jeff, isn't that what they would be thinking?
Yeah.
They have a Jewish president, a Jewish vice president. We got it made in the shade. We got the perfect person in the palace who has the king's ear. What happens? Fast forward. Esther is in the palace and goes into Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus says, oh, Queen Esther, what can I do for you, my darling? Up to half the kingdom, it's all yours. What does she ask for?
What'd you say, Mom?
What does she ask for? Does she ask for the saving of her people then? No, she does not.
No, she asked for another meal the following day.
Excellent. Not only did she have a private meeting with the king, Haman, and herself that day, when the king asks her, what does she want? She says, oh, can we do this again tomorrow? And again, she invites Haman. Now, we're the Jews. We're watching this. What's running through our head now? In Yiddish, we would say, Esther, du bist ne shiga? Esther, are you nuts? You get an opportunity to talk one-on-one with the king, make a case to save us, and what do? You invite Haman not once, but twice? They must have been going out of their minds. They thought they had the ace in the hole. They got the queen in the palace. We got this. Wrong. You don't. You cannot rely on that. I'll show you, God says. In the end, the Jewish people finally get the message and they turn to God and they say, we have no choice. We need you. Okay, God says, now I'll let Esther do her thing. But it needed that display. The same way Mordechai initiated that reaction from God by showing with an act that he cares for the underdog, he cares for the one who lacks a guardian, the one who feels alone. We have to feel that way so that we can turn to God with an honesty, not just because we're supposed to pray. We should really feel that need that says, I need your help.
That's a low point.
What, Eddie?
Is that because we're in a low point, and that we're to the point where we have nothing left to do, and it's like, hey, God, we got this. Is all we got? We got you now. That's it. All we have. Yeah.
I mean, I don't want to say anything negative. Obviously, I'm not a prophet. I don't know, but I don't know what's going on in this country. It worries me. It worries me. I think we put a little bit too much stock in the faith of the alliance between this country and Israel. And I think we have been given a false sense of security. At the end of the day, gentlemen, again, I'm not a prophet, and I sure hope and I daven every day that it not come to this. But at the end of the day, we have no allies. Yes, I'm thankful that we're in a country that to a large degree stands by Israel. And one president more than another president, less than another president, irrelevant. There's never been a kinder, more generous country that the Jewish people are able to have an alliance with. But mark my words, we cannot assume that we will be standing shoulder to shoulder with anybody else. History has shown us this again and again and again. And if we think that this one is different than any other one, we are mistaken. I don't mean to be the doomsday guy. I don't mean to be the negative, but I'm a student of history. We're not any different. I thank God that I live in this country, and I thank God that we have the support for Israel that we do. I'm not knocking it. However, if we think that we've got this because we have our guy or our guys or our gals or the next one, that we're making a mistake. There needs to be that level of we are orphaned. There is no one to rely on truthfully except for Hashem. We do everything in our power to make the alliances, to work the allies, do whatever we can to help. But at the end of the day, there's only one thing to rely on, and that is Hashem's help. That is an underlying message in this story of Purim. It's not spoken about. I could tell you all the stuff you've heard before, but this is important. This is a very important idea. Perhaps this even explains why we know that there's a mitzvah on Purim of Mishloach Manot, of sending packages, to create a certain sense of unity. I care about you, you care about me, we care about someone else. It's all true. But for what seems to be an unexplained reason, the Rambam, again, Maimonides in his Code of Jewish Law, goes out of his way to say there's a special mitzvah on Purim for misameach lev aniyim v'yitomim. There is a special mitzvah to bring joy and happiness to the poor and orphans. You hear that? He doesn't just say, give extra tzedakah. Oh, it's a nice thing, you don't care about the... He uses the terminology, bring and gladden the hearts of the vulnerable, poor, the widow, the orphan. We are recreating that same process of redemption as was then in the story of Purim, of Mordechai caring for Esther as an orphan, the Jewish people coming to the realization that they are orphaned without Hashem. They need Hashem to step in. We do that every Purim. Make sure you reach out to the vulnerable in your community, not just your friend that you give Mishloach Manot to. Make it your business to go give and find someone who needs help. Invite someone to your Purim Seuda, to your Purim meal, who you would not necessarily have invited, who wasn't on your friend list. They need a place. Someone who, God forbid, recently went through a divorce, became a widow or a widower. Get them something happy about Purim. I'll give you an example. My mother is Ozayin Gadol, she should be well, right? My father passed away about a week after Purim. So while Purim is a very happy day, for my mother, it's a downer, because she knows right after Purim is my father's yahrzeit. Literally the week after Purim. There's a certain sensitivity that I now have about my Purim. Yes, I'm still very joyous. I'm still having my drinks. I'm still having a bun. But I take a time to make sure that my mom is okay. And I'll call her before I get drunk. After drunk, it's not funny. Okay, but before I get shikker, I'll call her, make sure she's okay. That's what this message of Purim is. Who's looking out for the orphan? Who's looking out for the widow or widower? Who's looking out for those who are struggling? If we do our part in the story of Purim, we stand a much better chance of being redeemed from this exile as we were back then. That's the message here. Rick, you ever hear this before? You sleeping? put him to sleep.
Hey, Rabbi, I have a question.
Yes.
Who wrote the Megillah?
It seems though Mordechai. The Gemara says, one second. The Gemara says.
Okay, so just to play the devil's advocate, if you're not sure who wrote it, then why should we consider it to be like a holy book?
It was canonized into the 24 books of Tanakh. Let me look it up. Hold on.
Tough crowd.
It is a tough crowd.
It's not. Guys, you only play tough on the outside. You're a bunch of teddy bears on the inside.
That Mark Ebner, he's really tough.
Get him on.
He's been thinking all night about that question.
Yeah, I'm thinking
who wrote it. Yes, Mordechai. Mordechai wrote it, and then it was confirmed by the Anshei Knesset Agdol, men of the Great Assembly.
I see. Okay, so it's considered a holy book, okay?
It's one of the 24 holy books. That's correct. I'll show you. Yeah, any other questions? And I'll show you another example that fits the same prototype.
Yeah, I want to know if it's a mitzvah or custom to get drunk.
You're getting drunk.
I'm sorry, you're not coming in clearly. Next question.
He wanted to know if you.
I heard the question. I'm blowing it off.
I thought you got drunk so that because of the you don't want to hear that guy's name or something.
Ami, let me put it this way. If you look in Shulchan Aruch, you look in the Code of Jewish Law, which is the bottom line, okay? He says that it is appropriate to drink on Purim. The way the Talmud phrases it, where you can no longer differentiate between Baruch Mordechai and Arur Haman, blessed is Mordechai, cursed is Haman, whatever that means. However, listen to this. The Shulchan Aruch continues and says that you can fulfill that by taking a nap. Because while you're sleeping, you also can't differentiate between Mordechai and Haman. You heard that? That's what the Shulchan Aruch, the Ramah brings it down in Shulchan Aruch. Okay?
It makes sense.
Is a comment on the Shulchan Aruch, on the Code of Jewish Law, makes this point. Many, 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 many people I know rely on that. And it doesn't mean you have to sleep all day. It means you take a 20-minute power nap. Fine. However, that does not mean you don't drink. And it doesn't mean you get shicker to the point of where you're stone drunk. That is not what it's about. I think that is a terrible misconception. It is not about getting stone drunk. It's supposed to, the way the Gemara says it, the way the Talmud says it, nichnas yayin yatsa sod. Wine enters, I'll just translate literally, sod, which means secret, comes out. The simple understanding is that you have to be careful. When wine enters, you say things that, may or may not, but whatever the true inside of the person, that's what wine will allow to come out. I'm sure I told you the story. When I was in high school, there was a fellow who was already post-high school, but he was still studying in the yeshiva. The yeshiva had a post-high school program that he was a part of. This guy was the nicest, sweetest, most gentle kind of person. And I was curious what would happen on Purim when he got drunk. And he did. So what came out of this guy? What came out was nothing but absolute beautiful gems. He would walk over to everybody he saw and he would give them a hug. And he would give them, each one, a personalized blessing to say, you're such a wonderful person. You have such great talents. I've seen you play basketball and you have such great passion for his true essence of goodness is what came out. You contrast that with another guy in high school who was a mean, cruel son of a gun. When he got drunk, that's what came out. You heard vile things. came out of his mouth. I'm not saying you know anyone, but I'm sure you do, that people that have had a little bit too much to drink and you hear things from them, you're like, whoa, that stuff that remains, that should remain inside. That should not be something shared outside. Why? Because wine removes a certain level of guardian. It removes a certain layer of a filter. And you say what's deep inside yourself. That's a true fact. Nichnas yayin, when wine enters, yatzah sod, out come the secrets about the guy, about himself. That's how the simple understanding. However, sod can mean something else. Besides secrets, as in what's inside the person, we know that Torah can be understood on four levels, many levels, but there's four categories. It's known as pardes. It's four letters. Pei is for pshat. Torah is understood on a basic level. You read the stories of Avraham and Sarah. You read the laws about the Torah. That's pshat. What the simple understanding, the basic meaning. The next letter is resh, which stands for remez, which is a hint that when the Torah uses this word, it's hinting to something more. Take it deeper, another level. It's remez. Then you have the dalid, pardes, pei resh dalid samach. The dalid stands for drush, a drusha, an exposition of where, based on two words that are said, the Talmud understands there's a comparison or it's illogical. There's a drusha. That's an even deeper level. And then the deepest level, which are the secrets of the Torah, is samach, sod. Nichnas yayin, when wine enters, yatzah sod. You're able to bring out deeper secrets of the Torah. I have had the privilege of being at great scholars, great rabbis' tables on Purim. And when they had stuff to drink, they were not stone drunk. But the Torah that came out of them was like on another level. I never heard them speak like this before. It was like deeper than deep. Ami, that's what's being addressed there. When a person says they're going to drink on Purim, if the wrong mentality, then they get drunk. And they didn't gain anything from the holiday. The only thing they walked away from the holiday with was a hangover. That's not what the message of Purim is. If a person can drink to a point of where they feel a little more loose, they feel a little more comfortable with people, and they can bring out more sense of achdus, unity, and friendship, right? We say mashlach manot ish, L're'ehu, re'ehu is your friend, promoting friendship. I love to share Torah at my Purim Suda, things that I don't necessarily normally share at my Shabbos table. Because I had a little bit more to drink, I can bring out a little bit more. That's really what's trying to be done. So is there a biblical mitzvah to drink on Purim? The answer is no. It's not a biblical mitzvah. The whole holiday of Purim is not biblical. Is there a concept that one should partake of some level of drinking? The answer in my book is yes. If you can't, or you feel it's not in your best interest, for whatever the reason, you're allergic, you have it's a concern, then take a nap. Take a nap, 20-minute power nap, you fulfill whatever it is you're supposed to get. Wasn't on my list, but does that answer your question?
Yes, sir.
Perfect. Okay, give me a couple more minutes. I want to show you another example of this concept, that if we care about the oppressed, we care about those that are the most vulnerable, we will again have a level of redemption. Let's take the story of Egypt one more time. We had a couple of weeks ago in Parshat Bishalach, the Torah tells us that when the Jewish people left Egypt, the Torah uses the word vachamushim, Alu b'nei Yisrael. Literally, the way most translated as they went up armed. They went out with some level of weaponry, spears, swords, whatever it was. Vachamushim. However, the Medrash says, Rashi brings it, that vachamushim is a play on words with the word chamisha, which is a fifth, right? Chomesh. that the Jewish people unfortunately only went up as 1/5 of who they were back in Egypt. Meaning to say that only 1/5 of the Jewish people actually left Egypt. The other 4/5 of the Jewish people either died out or became assimilated and didn't want to leave Egypt. Make a mental note of it. It's an unfortunate reenactment, unfortunately, in today's day and age, where about 1/5 of the Jewish people feel that way now, that feel connected in a very engaged way with their Judaism. It's about the same. Just make a mental note of it. However, the Medrash takes it one step further. What happened to those 4/5 that didn't leave Egypt? So what happened? Most of you are familiar with this. Rashi told it to us that during the 9th plague of darkness, a lot of those Jews died. And Hashem waited for them to die, or had them die specifically when it was dark, so that it wouldn't be a chil Hashem. It wouldn't be a desecration, like, oh, look how many Jews are dying, only as many as the Egyptians. So he did it while it was under, so to say, the stealth of darkness. People wouldn't see it as much. It wouldn't be in their face. Asks the Medrash, really? 4/5? Were these adults, women, children? Who were they? The Medrash says it was the adults. The children did not die. Oh, the Medrash says, so then what happened to all of those children whose parents now died? They're all orphans. A large segment of the Jewish people now are children without parents. Says the Medrash, that word vachamushim doesn't only mean 1/5 went out. It meant for every family, they took on the others. They became a family of 5, so to say. If they had one child, they took on 4 more. That means to say that the 1/5 of the Jews that did leave, not only did they leave with their children, what else did they take? They took all of those children that were left without parents. Vachamushim, they each had 5 youngsters. And what were they armed with? Not weapons, says the Medrash. They were armed with the best good deed, the best mitzvah of caring for the orphans. You hear that? The Jewish people took in addition to their own family, 4 more family of kids from those that died. And in that merit, they all got out. Once again, it's the same message. If we look out for the oppressed, we look out for those that need, they feel helpless, they feel hopeless, they feel like there's nobody that's their ally that will be there for them naturally, it is our job to help them feel they have someone. And when God sees that, he says, you Jewish people, you also feel hopeless in your exile for 2,000 years. I will come to your rescue as you have come to theirs. That's the message of Purim. Now we understand that Medrash back in Eicha that said, oh, the Jewish people finally feel like they're orphans. I'll send you a redeemer that's an orphan and that will take you out. Now it makes perfect sense. Esther had nobody. She had no more allies. She had no parents. But Mordechai came to the rescue. He acted accordingly and he raised her and he became Avi Yitomim, the father of orphans. Therefore, that was the merit of Mordechai and Esther specifically to be the ones to bring the salvation for the Jewish people. That's my message to all of us. We need to prepare ourselves to be deserving of Hashem's blessing and Hashem's redemption of us. How? By realizing we have no one to rely on except for Hashem. We are like those orphans. We are. And number 2, to prove it, we have to do something concretely to facilitate that action and reaction from Hashem. Let that be our commitment for this Purim. Think we have 2 weeks. We have just about 2 weeks till Purim is here. It's 2 weeks from tomorrow night. 2 weeks from Tuesday is the Purim Seuda. Somewhere in that 24-hour period of Purim, let's commit to doing something concretely to help somebody who may feel lost, who may feel a little bit down, maybe hopeless, feels that there's something that's gone on in their life that they're struggling. Let's be the one to reach out to them and give them that hope and say, you're not alone. I care. I love you. I want to help. If we, can you imagine if we all did that in a small way? There's what? 12 of us, 13 of us on this call. And we share this with one other person between now and Purim. Now you're talking about 26 people. This can be a slow revolution of what we can make positive out of a story of Purim. Not just the historical Mashiach. Event. What?
The Mashiach will come.
I think this is the path. It's the only way. Hashem says, show me you care about those who are hopeless. When you feel hopeless, which we do, we feel like, oh my God, this is never going to end. God says, you helped out those who felt hopeless. I will be there for you. I can't ask for more. Steve, go ahead.
Okay, so in the Purim Seuda, generally it's held late afternoon. But is there any reason why you can't do the Seuda Purim meal the night after the Megillah is read?
Yes, the Seuda has to be by day. You don't have to wait till 4 in the afternoon. You can do it 1 o'clock. You can do it 11 o'clock in the morning. But you can't do it the night before. It has to be by day. The three other mitzvos, the giving of the baskets, the mishloach manos, the Purim meal, and the extra tzedakah need to be done Purim day. Megillah is done at night and by day. It's read twice. But yeah, it would be... But I think, I know that very often many of the shuls will have a community-wide seuda. Find somebody who maybe can't afford it. Sponsor somebody. Let them feel a part of the community. There's got to be somebody you know. A coworker, a friend, somebody outside the community. Invite them and say, I got this. Let them know we care. Let them know that they're important to us. They're not alone. That's all people really want. Don't they? It's a horrible feeling to feel alone. That's what we can do for this Purim. Questions? Any questions on this? It's an important idea.
Yeah, great really idea.
What?
Great. Hey, Rabbi, I just want to ask you a quick question.
Please.
Something you said before, I'm just curious. You said there's the from the 24 books. Did all the 24 books have a prophetic influence? And if so, did this one? Because this was not during the time of the prophets, right? Of
Nebuah. Mordechai was a prophet. Esther's a prophet.
Prophecy. Okay.
Let's put this, it's a good question, Mark.
I did not realize that.
Let's give you the context here, okay? We leave Egypt. I'm going to give you like Jewish history in 2 minutes, okay? We'll start with the Exodus. Okay, the first 2,448 years we'll leave for another time. In the Hebrew year 2448, the Jewish people leave Egypt. 7 weeks later, they're standing at Mount Sinai and they get the Torah. That's Shavuos. That's Pesach. That's Shavuos. 40 days later is the golden calf. 40 days later, Moshe has to pray that God should forgive. He goes back up the mountain. And then the third 40 day, the 40th period, he comes down on Yom Kippur with the second set of tablets. You right? You with me?
Okay.
They travel 40 years in the desert because of that sin and the sending in the spies, all that stuff. They travel 40 years. Moshe dies. Joshua takes over. The year is now 2488. They come into the land of Israel. They conquer and they divide it. It takes 14 years. Fine. The tribes are on their lands. The ark is that we don't have a Beit HaMikdash yet. The ark is taken from one city to another city, and it gets taken by the Philistines. Fast forward till finally King David, which is about almost 500 years after we entered the land of Israel. Okay? King David wages his war. He brings the ark back. He wants to build the temple. God says, "You're not, it's not for you." But his son Solomon, King Shlomo, Shlomo HaMelech, builds the first Beis HaMikdash, the first temple. Okay? Again, it's about 500 years after we entered into the land. The building stands. There's prophets now. Plenty of prophets throughout this time period. It started with already Samuel. Shmuel is really one of the first prophets that we have. Joshua obviously is. Moshe is. Abraham. But I'm talking about the era of prophecy.
Okay.
You have Shmuel who anoints King Saul, anoints King David. Ultimately, you have other prophets that come along, Nassan HaNavi, and all these. Fine. Prophets after prophets, fine. The first Beis HaMikdash stands for 410 years until finally the Babylonians come and destroy it, exile us into Persia. There are still prophets at this time. Jeremiah, Isaiah, I mean, all of these are prophesizing the downfall of even the second, you'll see. That's already coming up. We're in Babylonia. And then there's a war between Babylonia and Persia. That's Paras, right? The Persians beat the Babylonians and take us, amongst many, as POWs. So while we were exiled by Babylonia, by Babel, this now moved into the next era of Paras and Madai, the Persian Medians. That's our story of Purim. That's when it takes place. At the end of, there are 70 years from the destruction of Temple 1 to the construction of Temple 2. The end of that 70-year period is our story of Purim. Mordechai, Esther, they're prophets. We go back to the land of Israel, led by two people, Ezra and Nehemiah. They lead the travel back to Israel. Many Jews stay in Persia, but ultimately they build the second Beit HaMikdash. It stands for 420 years. Before the destruction of the second temple, there is that waning of prophecy early on even. But there are prophets that bemoaned all of the destruction. It existed. By the time, let me say confidently, by the time the second Beis HaMikdash is destroyed, prophecy's done. It doesn't exist. That era is over. But that's not until, like I said, that's 420 years after the construction of Temple 2 that was destroyed by the Romans, which is the exile we're in today. We're still so this was in that exile.
What? So this was certainly the last of the 24 books, right? This
one of the last. Yes. Okay. Yes, yes, yes. Okay. Correct. That's correct.
Okay.
Vitamin, you're up. That's you, Jeff.
That was great. That was really nice. Great class.
Thank you.
As always.
We always, good? Always. Gents, we're good?
Yeah. Yes. Yes.
Thank All right. You. So next week we'll talk about another aspect of Purim because I want to get two in a row here.
Okay.
So you guys will be ready to roll. But you're I think right. I would do this one first because you need 2 weeks to do your homework. Everybody get somebody. Make them feel loved. Find somebody. Make their Purim the best it ever was.
Thank you so much. Thank you.
All right.
Thank you.
Have an awesome week. I'll see you guys
next week. Thank you.
Thank you.